And actually, I know that's to your loss as well. I love my family, and they are a joy to be around. So I'm very sad that my family was not able to be here with you all. But this church is a special church. Even the history that I have had coming and visiting Marquette over the years, I had made mention, I think previously in this conference, my real first tie to this church came through my brother-in-law, Reese Barlow. And he asked me to come to Marquette when I was in college to be a guest speaker at his Forzando string camp. So ever since then, I have been finding my way back to Marquette off and on. And I'm really grateful for the relationship that we've been able to develop with you all. And I'm grateful for your friendship. You have been very warm, very hospitable to us over the years. This trip, no exception. Our hosts are taking good care of me, well-fed. I believe Brother Rodney referred to being fed up the other day. And we are not lacking in anything. So I really commend you for that and thank you. The theme for this conference comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I wanted to just read those verses before we get into my message for tonight. And I'm going to start my stopwatch so I don't go too long. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Really, the question in this passage is one of love. Now, it's not immediately our love towards God. It's God's love towards us constrains us. But then that love constrains us to not live unto ourselves, but to live for something very different, actually something very foreign to our life experience, previous to knowing that love, experiencing it. And so my message today is actually going to explore, we're going to take kind of a deep dive into this idea of love, and specifically how truly what we love determines how we live. What we love will indeed determine how we live in this world. I have a confession to make, well, two confessions. One, I haven't preached much in English over the last 4 years. So I will be a little bit more tied to my notes than I normally like to be, just to make sure I deliver it to you in a proper American English. The second, frequently over the course of my life, the Lord has asked me to preach messages really that are convicting to me. And as I preach tonight, I will be preaching first to myself before I preach to you. But I would ask you that as I examine my life through the lens of this message, that you would examine yours. And I think at the end of the service, we will all find this to be applicable. I promise it's a missions message, but it will not appear to be so till the very end. So if you're looking for a missions message, you're going to get one. Just hang with me for a while, and we will get there. But before we jump into our text for this evening, I ask that we would go ahead and say another word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you because you are God, Creator. And that you are right and just and holy and true. And that by your design, you have chosen to redeem men for yourself, to save them from the despicableness of sin and the terror of its consequences. I do ask, Lord, that you would let all of us in this room come to experience your love and be constrained by it, that we would not live unto ourselves. I ask, Lord, that you would forgive me. I am unworthy to be the bearer of this message, but it is not mine. And I am compelled to preach it. So I ask, Lord, that you would come and meet with us tonight, and your Holy Spirit would move. Give us humility. You resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Let us come to you tonight with a spirit of humility. Let me preach these words with a spirit of humility. And I pray these things in the name of my Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapters 1. Romans chapter 1. That is where we will start tonight. If you want to keep a finger there, I will reference it at least once or twice more over the course of the message, if we have time. So you might want to just put a little bookmarker there so we can skip back to it later. Romans chapter 1, and I want to read, to set the mood, if you will, verses 21 through 25. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, anyone who has read the Old Testament knows that Israel was repeatedly rebuked and punished by God for idolatry. The overwhelming majority of our Old Testament is a story of exactly that. The children of Israel turning their back on God and embracing idols of stone and wood and pursuing after the customs and cultures of the peoples around them. Now, God took that very seriously. The command that he had given to Israel was very clear. You shall have no other God before me, was God's command. God was not ambiguous when he called those people, the Hebrews, to himself. In fact, Jesus sums up the entirety of the Old Covenant and the law given to those people, all of its laws, in this statement in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, this was Jesus' estimation. I can promise you, no one knows the mind of God better than him. God took Israel's idolatry seriously. God likened it to an adulterous wife. And the punishment was severe. Israel found that they lost the promised land that God had given to them. They lost their independence as a nation. They were crushed and subjugated and enslaved. Homes were burned. Entire cities destroyed. The penalty was steep. But Israel did learn from their captivity. So by the time that we see within Israel's history, Jesus on the face of this earth incarnate, Israel is no longer confused about who the one true God is. In fact, over the course of this time, Jewish culture had created entire organizations to make sure that Israel remained orthodox, pure. Idolatry was punished very severely by that point. They did learn something over the course of that captivity. But yet, when Jesus comes to them and he finds them now very serious about the Mosaic law and its commands, Jesus still finds fault. Interestingly, Jesus is having to deal with a new manifestation of a very old problem. Now, what did Jesus have to berate the religious establishment and nation of his day for? And I want to just note several things. I think they will be beneficial to us to think through what was wrong with Israel's religion when Jesus was here. Jesus had to get onto them because they had exalted human teaching and tradition to the same level as God's word. their applications of Scripture became Bible for them, to the point that their applications of Bible were actually more important than the Bible that they had derived them from. Jesus rebuked them for that. He also rebuked them for lip service that was disconnected from the heart. Your mouth is with me, but your heart is far from me. Another thing that he rebukes is pride. Pride is a dangerous thing. Another thing that he rebukes them for is self-service. They actually were using that religion for personal benefit and their own personal gain. And notably, Jesus actually marvels at the unbelief that he found. In contrast to Gentiles, he marveled at the unbelief within the nation of Israel in that day. You see, Jewish religion had decayed into a facade. They were leveraging this outward compliance to God for personal gain, both material and social. That's all it had become. See, really, ultimately, what they were worshiping was themselves. And I'm going to use something to illustrate this. The fact of the matter is, when Jesus came to them, their long-awaited, their prophesied Messiah, they did not recognize him. Why? Because they had taken these laws and they had taken these prophecies and they had built their own idea of what they thought it was going to be. And Jesus did not fit what they were wanting it to be. Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies, but not as they expected or desired. You see, they were down with the idea of a king who would crush Rome, Jewish ascendancy again, freedom from their taskmasters. They were good with the idea of maybe some financial boost in health and economy, that kind of king, but forgiveness of sins? Now that they didn't want, because they didn't even want to admit that they were sinners. Sinners? We're not sinners, surely. Everyone else is sinners, not us. And the very purpose for which Jesus Christ came to redeem sinners, they rejected. Now Jesus will come. He is their king. Do not be deceived. He is coming to do all of the things that they had put their expectation in. A king in Jerusalem with a government and an army. But they mistook their Messiah because he did not fit their narrative of how things were going to play out. This outer facade of monotheistic worship hid something sinister. It was self-worship. They were worshiping themselves, their ideas, their understanding and power, to the point that they had molded God into a God of their own understanding. Worshiping the Creator. Not the Creator. Not worshiping the Creator, but worshiping man. A God of their creation. The promise of the New Covenant is this. That what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, Jesus did. The Old Testament law, what it could not do is change their heart. It could tell them what was right, it could tell them what was wrong, but it could not change the motivation in their heart to do it. Weak as it was through their flesh. But Jesus did. See, the promise of the new covenant is this. God says, they will be my people and I will be their God. He's promising a new heart, a recreation, a new creation. We use this term, born again. And it's right. Are you born again? Do you have a new heart, a new love? Well, this promise, this is extended not just to the Jews, but this new covenant also encapsulates us, the church. The Gentile church. This is God's desire. It always has been that his people will be his people and he will be their God. What does it mean to be someone's people, or what does it mean to be someone's God? And to help us to understand this concept, I want us to go back to the Old Testament and see God's expectations for the nation of Israel. Please turn to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we will read verses 15 through 20, and we will spend a good bit of time here exploring what it means for God to be someone's God and for someone to be God's people from this passage. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I will start reading in verse 15. God is speaking to the nation of Israel here. He says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." In this passage, God is presenting to the nation of Israel a choice. Now, I think that this is very important. This passage does not undermine the sovereignty of God. God will accomplish his purposes and his designs, but he does so through the human ability to choose. And we are responsible for our choices. And God rightly holds us responsible for our choices. This passage presents the nation of Israel very clearly with a choice. You can have this, or you can have this. Choices. Do you like choices? Now, God says, "I have set before you." And after laying out these two choices, God really does open the door for them to choose. They can accept this or reject it, and accept this or reject it. God is not going to impede them from choosing. He gives them that right and ability. Now, yes, God has made very clear what his desire for them is. There are rewards for the right choice, and there are consequences for the wrong choice. God is not ambiguous about what he desires them to choose. He's very forceful in presenting his desire for them. But God does not hinder their ability to reject. He presents to them the hard facts and then says, "Okay, what are you going to do?" Now, this is actually one way that we are unlike the animal kingdom. Think about this for a minute. A dog has no choice but to do and act and think like a dog. Oh, a blue whale. Chicago has a great aquarium. I've seen some pretty cool creatures there in the past. You know, none of those creatures is going to be anything other than what they are. They have no choice. Those fish are going to do what a fish does every single day, and they will only ever think of themselves as a fish. That's what God made them. They have no choice in the matter. But very interestingly, let's consider man for a minute, because man is fundamentally different. Man does have the ability to choose based on his desire and not just what is true. We can construct our own narrative of what we think things should be instead of just accepting what they are. Because of that, man has been creating their own forms of science to try to explain away the existence of God. Man is forging and creating their own definitions of biology, which honestly, I think biology is pretty simple. What you see is what you get. To reject reality based on what we want, choice, that is something that God has given to man that he has not given to the rest of creation. We have rejected God's right over life. We have rejected what God has revealed about how the world came into existence. We have rejected God's morals and ethics. Even his word we have called a lie. We've even rejected the fact that we're different than the rest of creation. You know, if you ask a dog what it is, and I do like dogs. You ask a dog what it is, and that poor creature is just going to look at you with big eyes. It's really hoping you have a treat in your hand. Eventually, it's going to lose attention, and it's going to run to the door because it thought it saw a squirrel, and it will end scratching itself or chasing its tail. That's all that's going to happen. But you know, if you ask a man what he is, he might say a woman. He might say non-binary, whatever that means. In fact, we have an elected representative of some degree, I forget exactly where they are, but this individual claims to be eternal. Very interesting. You could argue that dogs are infinitely wiser, but that simply illustrates the point. Dogs do not have a choice. Man do have the ability to choose to accept or reject God. Of all of creation, men are the ones with a distinct ability to reject the obvious in favor of our own personal opinion, our own personal logic, our own personal feelings, which are very important today, or the opinions of other equally flawed human beings. Amazing. So, are you thinking about Romans chapter 1 and those verses that we read not too long ago? Professing to be wise, they became fools. Rejecting the obvious. But the reality is what they're doing, they are forming gods of their own liking. Fashioning gods into their own image and the image of four-footed beasts and birds. Whether that false god be made out of stone or gold or human flesh or even a football, the ultimate reality is this. The ultimate thing they are worshiping is themselves. What they want. What they want to accept to be true. So verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 30 sets before us this choice. Now, verse 16, though, this choice is not a neutral or amoral choice. For example, if you come to my house in Greenville, South Carolina, or you come to my house in Papua New Guinea, I will most likely give you a choice after dinner. Would you like tea or coffee? I'm not going to judge you based on which one you choose. You honestly can have tea or coffee in my house. It will not offend me in the least. But the choice which God presents here is not amoral in nature. He gives the choice in verse 15, I have set before you, but then verse 16, he's going to heighten the level of this choice, the stakes in it. He's going to make it moral by giving a command. Because one of these things we're actually commanded to choose. And if we don't choose it, we are in rebellion. Verse 16, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. Now, verse 16, it's so wonderful because it goes on to describe then what the conditions of this are. If you do this, if you choose right, it's going to be good. It's really for your good. God has designed this in your best interests. Also, something that I want us to note from verse 16 is the very first thing that we are commanded. It might be surprising to some of us. What's the first thing we're commanded? No, it is not obey all rules. The first thing we are commanded in verse 16 is the very thing that Jesus pointed out as the number one law in his estimation, to love the Lord thy God. This choice really hinges on this concept of love. Love is what is in question here. What are you going to love? Are you going to love God or are you going to love yourself? You cannot love both equally. You will love one or the other more. Loving God or loving self. Love is what is in question. Now, I think it has become painfully obvious that ever since man first fell into sin, making a self-determined choice, that then men have been pursuing first and foremost what they want. Self-identification. Is it not more obvious than it is in our day? What our culture is screaming at us? I think it's pretty blatant, the worship of self in our culture today. Look at God's choice of pronouns, though. We live in a culture that loves pronouns. Verse 16, when God gives us this command, and he increases it by giving us this promise of good, this command, the end result of it. All right, let's look there at these pronouns. When you love God, the outworking of that love for God is going to look like this. Walking in his ways, not your ways. To keep his commandments, not your commandments. His statutes, not your statutes. His judgments, not your judgments. The pronouns are very important. And it is a question of love. A question of love. This choice. Now, as a child, my mother introduced to me this quaint little saying. It was on a magnet on our refrigerator, and so I will never be able to forget it. There are only two choices on this shelf. Mothers, can you help me finish the phrase? Pleasing God or pleasing self. Very helpful little magnet on the refrigerator. A good self-check. But what really does make all of this so remarkable is in verse 16, what God presents then as the fruit of choosing God over self. You see, the lie that Satan peddled to Adam and Eve in the garden was this: if you choose, if you do it your way, it will be for your best good. You're not going to die. A lie. Satan has been peddling to mankind ever since our first mom and dad this idea that if you have it your way, don't trust God. God doesn't really have your best interest in mind. You see, God knows if you do that, yeah, he really doesn't want you to do that because then you're going to be like God. That's the lie. That's the bait. But Satan lied to Adam and Eve. They died. In fact, to this very day, every human being I have ever known has either died or will, including me. God did not lie to Adam and Eve when he presented them with that command. He was brutally honest. You see, our best good comes when we seek God and not ourselves. Things as God defined it is actually best. And God knows that. And God wants us to enjoy what's best. That is God's heart. The lie, if you choose to be your own God, the end result will not be in your best interest. You shall surely die. The choice. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. And do we not see a world that is full of death and evil? I don't think you could say that this world is not full of death and evil. You would have to be incredibly dishonest with yourself. But I want this to come back to the idea of love. What do you love most? I'm going to use an illustration, if you will forgive me. I'm a father, and I have kids. And I was a kid once, myself. So, pardon my youthful illustration, but I'm not really high on Hollywood and movies and things. I have a lot of negative things to say about them, but there's this one old black and white movie, Errol Flynn's Robin Hood, which I absolutely love and adore. Now, for sake of illustration, why am I going to bring up Robin Hood? Well, believe it or not, this movie is going to illustrate for us exactly what I'm trying to communicate. So there's this really neat little scene where King Richard has returned. His ransom has been paid. Nobody knows that King Richard is back in England. He's disguised. Robin Hood doesn't even know. In fact, Robin Hood and King Richard end up meeting up together in Sherwood Forest. So Robin Hood's trying to figure out whether this guy is loyal to the king or not. And he makes a question, are you loyal to our good King Richard? Now, King Richard's answer I love because it too is brutally honest. He smiles with a smirk and says, I love no man better. Right? I think we instinctively understand that, right? You know, really, we don't. If we're really honest, el numero uno, right? I love no man better. King Richard really just, he lays it flat. In fact, he's not the only one. Prince John is kind of the same way, if you notice in the movie, right? Well, believe it or not, the most confusing character in this movie is Robin Hood himself. Maid Marian starts the movie very confused about Robin Hood. She cannot wrap her mind around him. You know, she starts out disliking him because he's simply a Saxon dog. But, you know, as the movie goes on, she comes to find out that this Robin Hood is not motivated by self-love. Actually, she is dumbfounded by just the purity of his motives. You know, another interchange between Maid Marian and Robin Hood in Sherwood Forest kind of goes this way. She's asking, Robin, why are you doing all this for other people? Why are you putting your life on the line for all these other people and your king? And basically, she asks, what's in it for you? And Robin Hood looks at her and says, you don't understand, do you? Confronted with the purity of selfless motive, Maid Marian's completely aghast. Like, we understand King Richard. But when somebody really genuinely loves something outside of himself more, it's a little bit unnerving to us, maybe. Now, obviously, in the movie, Robin Hood wins over Maid Marian. It helps he's dashing and good-looking, right? Moving away from our very worldly illustration, and since that movie, I don't think Hollywood has produced anything of a good nature. But that really is the point of what I'm trying to communicate. We understand King Richard's answer, and people like Robin Hood are kind of confusing. What could cause a person to love something else outside of themselves so much? And it is a question of love. What do we love? This is the sin that Jesus confronted when he berated the Jews of his day. But what I am concerned about is, as a modern-day New Testament Christian church, is this happening in the church? More frightening, is this happening in myself and I don't even see it? I'm going to ask some questions and use some illustrations, and please, I don't have any single church in mind or any single person in mind. I'm not talking about anyone here, okay? So don't go down that road. But bear with me. We're going to go through a mental thought exercise, if we can. Here's where the humbling part comes in. You know, the church today, if I'm honest, appears to be very consumed with some pretty pagan-looking concerns. For example, does it really matter if our church is abrasive to a world that hates God? You know, we're so concerned about what the world thinks about us that the church, by and large today, is more concerned about what the world thinks of them than what God thinks of them. To the point that we have even changed our entire theology to accommodate people who hate God and hate God's word. Why are we so concerned about the world's opinion of how we worship and what we teach? Surely God should get the first vote, right? So why is it that the church is so consumed about what the culture thinks about us? Why are we concerned? Well, now this is kind of a silly illustration. and I'm more guilty probably of anyone here of this than anyone else. But I think this is going to be helpful. Are our prayer requests kingdom first prayer requests? Prayer bulletins. You know, I love prayer bulletins. But the overwhelming majority of the requests in our prayer bulletins are concerned with what? Right? And seriously, I'm as guilty as anybody about this, but our prayer requests, what do our prayer requests really communicate? When we read the model prayer by Jesus, he spends every bit as much time praying for God's will to be accomplished and God's kingdom to come and be established on this earth as he does praying for personal needs. And I have personal needs and I care about them. But am I more concerned about personal needs? Has my religion become more about personal needs and getting healthier again than it is seeking first the kingdom of God? What do our prayer bulletins really communicate about what we love most? Our mission agencies. In Papua New Guinea, I have rubbed shoulders with many different kinds of missionaries from many different kinds of mission agencies. I met this fellow who has served for over 30 years in Papua New Guinea. I had a great conversation with him. He was expressing to me that his organization was having a hard time recruiting full-time missionaries. In fact, every mission agency I've talked to has said that recruitment is low. And so this man was going on. He was expounding upon the direness of the situation. He's like, Josh, in my home church, we had a missions emphasis week, and this young couple came up to the pastor, and they started to tell the pastor, Pastor, we feel burdened that maybe we should consider long-term missions. And the pastor was all excited. He's like, that's great. That's wonderful. Like, what are you thinking? And they're like, well, we think maybe we should volunteer for a year to go somewhere. Now let that sink in. Long-term missions is a year. Is our plans and designs for our life so important that giving God more than a year of it is just going to wreck what we want? Where it's hard to sacrifice more than a year of your life. That's interesting. Something else frequently noted and talked about by missionaries is the church back home. You know, when you're on the front lines, whoever is wearing the same uniform as you is your friend. You forget about a lot of things. As long as that guy's shoulder has the right patch on it, I'm glad to see them. Right? And honestly, we do feel that way as missionaries. When I find someone who genuinely believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I am so ready to fellowship with them. Even if there's minor things in doctrines and areas of practice that I disagree with them on. I found a brother! But you know, one of the things we look at going on back in our home churches in America, there's so many, you have so much choice. Really, the choice of church boils down to personal preferences. Churches are kind of like ice cream flavors. I'm going to try this one for a little while, and you know, when I get tired of it, I'll go over here and try this one for a little while. I don't really like that one. Yeah, I think I'm going back over there, right? Right? Is that what religion has boiled down to for us as a list of personal preferences? What does that communicate about what we love most? You know, speaking of personal preferences, this was really jarring to me. And you know what? This has been going on for a long time, but we just got back from Papua New Guinea. I'm driving down the road. We pass by this church. This is nothing new. I've seen this a lot, but it just really slapped me this time. Welcome to our services. If you prefer a traditional service, come at 10:30. If you like a more modern flavor, come at 11, right? People, is our Christianity today really just boiled down to, again, personal preference? Is that where we're at? Is that what we're doing? Has religion for us basically become like it's God's this vending machine and we just, you know, put in enough prayer and, you know, go to church enough times and God's just going to give us what we want anyways? Is that Christianity? I'm asking some legitimate questions. The concern is this. Is it possible that the Christianity of today is more concerned about self-worship than God-worship? We're more concerned about people and creating a church for people than we are for the glory of God. And worshiping how people want rather than how God wants us to. Has our religion become that? You know, we are supposed to love people, but God talks about a church that lost its first love. We cannot love people properly if we do not love God first. Because if you love people first, you are an idolater. You are worshiping people, not God. Our love is first directed towards God, and when we love God, yes, we will love people, but differently. We are creatures. We are not the Creator. Jesus himself prayed, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." But somehow I find this very revolting and terrifying impulse inside of me that it's really hard to pray that prayer. And when I do pray it, my fingers are crossed. You know, not my will, but I'm really hoping it is. Right? So I went to a teen camp when I was a young person. I was saved. I was already interested in missions. I was already interested in Papua New Guinea. I'm at this teen camp. To be very frank with you, I was a pretty good kid, and everybody knew it. But I'm at this teen camp, and there's a missionary guest speaker, and he asks three questions, and they really shook me up. Please hear these three questions. The missionary speaker asks these three things. First of all, is there anywhere God could ask you to go where you would not go? Second, is there anything God could ask you to do that you would not do? Third, is there anything God could ask you to give up that you would not give up? And there was this really good kid there who realized at that moment he was not really truly surrendered to God, because I personally had to answer yes to all three of those questions. I wanted to serve God in my place, in my way, and with my things. Ultimately, I was worshiping myself and using God as a facade to do it. The Lord had to break me that night. That was a rough night for me until I prayed and broke and gave it to God. So I know this is a missions message. How does all of this apply to missions? Welcome to the end of the message, the shortest part. How does this apply to missions? You know, there's a very simple verse in the Bible that's been turned into a song that says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, we get pretty excited about the last part of that, right? But sometimes the means of getting there can be a little unpalatable. Seeking first the kingdom of God. Truly, seeking first the kingdom of God. What that is going to mean and what it is going to require is dying to self, or to quote another song or another verse, taking up one's cross and following Jesus every single day. We must pick that cross up again and again and again and again until life on this earth is finished. You see, every single Christian is called to seek first the kingdom of God as God has equipped and made you. I actually have a problem when I talk about missions, and that is this, that this command and even the Great Commission is not given explicitly to missionaries, it's given to the church. If you are a member of a church, you are every bit as much a part of this mission as I am. Because what I am doing in Papua New Guinea is church work. And what you are doing here is supposed to be church work. That's all missions is doing church work somewhere where there is no church. And making a church. And growing a church. And what you're doing here should be the exact same thing. You are growing a church. And God puts us in this context that every single one in this building is a living stone fitted together as a building. And every single one of those stones is important. Yeah, the gifting changes from person to person. And God gave some apostles, teachers, prophets, etc., 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 etc. That's a discussion for another day. What matters is, are you a living stone or not? Are you functioning as God intended you as part of the church? I have become convinced of this. There is so much excuse giving. Well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm not a deacon. I'm not this. I'm not that. So that is not my responsibility. I firmly have come to the belief that the reason why there is not enough full-time missionaries is because we don't have enough full-time Christians. We come to church like we go to work. We clock in and clock out. And don't ask me to come on my day off. Right? That's not how it is. I'm trying to teach the people over in Papua New Guinea this. Brothers, sisters, we are Christians Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We're part of this thing called the church, and we're all working together for the glory of God in the church. That's what should be happening. I really do believe this. If every believer was life and death serious about seeking God first, I think the landscape of American Christianity would be much different. The problem isn't that we don't have enough pastors. The problem isn't that we don't have enough missionaries. Those are just symptoms of the root problem. We don't have enough full-time Christians! And if we would just seek Christ first, God is going to call missionaries. And he's going to call pastors. And if you're seeking first the kingdom of God, parents, you're going to be raising your kids to embrace this kind of future. You know, there's this neat little custom that some churches do, and I'm thankful my church does it. Every time a child is born to me and my wife, we ask the pastor to dedicate that child to the Lord. I can tell you, I have dedicated all six of my children to the Lord. I'm not keeping a one of them. If my children leave my house and seek the Lord with all their heart, I will be happy. Parents, what vision are we giving our children? That's the future of the church. If this church is here in 20 or so years, it really depends on what you're teaching your kids now. And what they are valuing, and what they see you value. And this really is one reason why I feel so unworthy to be preaching this message, and even to be a missionary, because I know how self-worshipping I am. Every time I get the chance, my thoughts come back to me. I really do struggle and have a hard time preaching messages like this because I know my heart. But this is what God has always wanted. I will be their God, and they will be my people. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And the part that I struggle with is all of my mind. Complete. Nothing held back. God is giving us a choice. He's giving us a choice. There are only two choices on the shelf. I'm going to change a little. Loving God or loving self. What are we going to choose? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And if we will do that, God will build his church until Jesus comes back. Let's pray. Lord, Father, I confess again, my unworthiness to preach this message. Lord, it is my desire to see your kingdom come. And it is my desire to see your will be done. We live in an evil world. A world that is full of violence, debauchery, hate, lust, and all of it ends in death and pain and misery. Lord, I do pray that you would send Jesus Christ back soon. The earth groans. I groan. But Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for my failings, and I ask that if you would be merciful to me and to the people in this church, that you would allow those who are truly your people, that we would seek first the kingdom of God every day, that we would take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow you. I pray that your church would march victorious through every corner of this globe, and that it would start in our hearts every day when we get up and choose to love you first. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ.